I heard about Adam, the first man, was taking a walk with his two boys, Cain and Abel. And as they walked down a path, they noticed off to the side an incredibly beautiful, almost paradise-like garden. One of the boys said, "Daddy, what is that?" And Adam said, "Well, that's where we used to live before your mother ate us out of house and home." What we're going to see today is that Adam and Eve experienced very serious change in their residence, in their life, because of their sin. And living with change can be very difficult, but as we're going to see this morning, far worse than living with change is living without it. Notice the changes that they had to live with after their sin, beginning in Genesis chapter 3, verse 20 is where we will begin. It reads this way: Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, there were at least three significant changes in that text, and I want to look at each with some detail. So first, write this down: a change of name. The text says that Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all living. You see, maybe you haven't noticed up till this point, in the entire account of the creation and the fall, Adam's wife has not yet been named Eve. God's name for her was Adam. Genesis chapter 5 verse 2 says, "He created them male and female and blessed them. And when they were created, he called them man." And up until now, Adam's name for his wife has been Isha, or out of man. He was Ish, and she was Isha. But now, after the fall, Adam renames her. He names her Chava in Hebrew, or life. Now, we said earlier that in the Bible, to name something is to have authority over it. God told Adam to name the animals and he would have dominion over them. And we see that all through Scripture. That's why, by the way, Joseph was not allowed to name the firstborn of Mary, because man was not to have authority over the Son of God. God gave his son his name. Now, I say that because I don't want to sound sexist, and I know this is not politically correct, but the fact is, the idea of a woman submitting to her husband goes all the way back to Genesis. And the first two roles mentioned for woman are that she is to be the companion to her husband and the mother of her children. That's important. But I want you to not miss that Adam named his wife life after receiving the curse of death. Here's what I want you to write down. I believe Adam changing his wife's name was an illustration of faith. Now realize that all during the curse, God never withdrew the original plan or command to multiply and be fruitful and replenish the earth. He has told man of the consequences of sin, and now Adam realizes that he is going to be the father of a doomed race. In other words, every child born is going to carry in it the seeds of death. That is a reality we don't like to consider, but the fact is, the moment a child is born anywhere on this globe, it is beginning to die. The seeds of death are there. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, "For as in Adam, all die." And look what Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says. "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in this way, death spread to all men because all sinned." The reality is that God has said, "You multiply, but you're going to die. Be fruitful, but every child you bear is going to carry the seed of death." So after that, Adam, of all things you would least expect, he renames his wife Isha to Chava. He's saying, "I'm not going to call you out of man anymore. I'm going to call you life." And that seems almost strange, but I think in naming his wife Life, or Eve, he is actually celebrating the survival of the race. Remember, he is naming her Eve before he is the father of anything. She has never even conceived, and they've both just been told that they're going to die. But by calling her Life, he is declaring that the ultimate destiny of his progeny is not death, but life. Now, how in the world could he say that? Because Adam was listening to God. And God had said clearly, even as the ground was being cursed, that he must work. God said, "From her seed is going to come a redeemer that will crush the head of your enemy." He is showing that he believes the promise of God when he renamed his wife. You see, when God gives you a promise, there is only one proper response, and that is to believe it and act on it. Adam is acting on the promise of God that there still is a hope for life in the seed of this woman. By the way, if you notice, many times in the Bible when someone's name is changed, it often means a change of their character. Whether it's Abram to Abraham, Jacob to Israel, Simon to Peter, Saul to Paul. I think what you have here is an indication that Adam and Eve are returning to listening to God, which is the very first thing you got to do when you've sinned. The very first thing that you have got to do after you've listened to a lie and you've disobeyed your God is you've got to start listening to God again. And Adam did. So I think changing her name was a tremendous illustration of faith. But the name was not the only change that was made. You see, there was also a change of clothes. Look at verse 21 again. Verse 21 says, "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." Now, why did God do that? Of course, accepting the fact that fig leaves would have been incredibly uncomfortable. Why did God make clothes for Adam and Eve? He didn't do it for his benefit. You need to understand that there is nothing that you could put on that would hide your nakedness from God, or as my grandma would say, nakedness. Maybe it was a physical necessity because they're about to experience the harshness of life outside of Eden. Maybe it was an emotional necessity because they are now self-conscious creatures. Before, they felt no shame because they were selfless creatures, but now they are self-conscious creatures, and their nakedness is a great source of concern. Maybe there is even a symbol here of God moving to cover their shame in response to their renewed faith, because in the Bible, the gift of giving clothes is a way that you communicate love, and we forget that. Because most of us here have more clothes in our closet than we could possibly wear in a week. And some of us more clothes in our closets we could possibly wear in a month. But in biblical times, to give someone the gift of clothes was a great statement. For example, all the brothers picked up on it when Jacob gave Joseph a special robe. It was a very powerful statement of whom he favored. Remember the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15 when he comes back from the far country. What does the father say? Get a robe, put it on him, put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. It was a statement of acceptance and love. But I think the most important factor of the change of clothes is the spiritual necessity of letting God cover the consequences of our sin. Remember, the first couple had tried to cover their shame by sewing fig leaves together. In a figurative sense, ever since, man has been trying his best to cover up the consequences of his sin. Man has been trying to cover up his nakedness, and all of his attempts before a holy God have been completely inadequate. How do men today attempt to cover their sinfulness and insist that they have a right to enter heaven? They do it with good works. Since the beginning of time, this has been the chief way that man has tried to cover up his sin. Well, listen, before God, all of our good works are just fig leaves. Prophet Isaiah writes in chapter 64, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Now just ponder that for a moment. The very best that you have to show, the very best that you have to offer, the very best you can do are filthy rags to God. And sometimes we forget this. One of the great temptations in religious life is to take pride in ourselves. The church in Laodicea suffered from that very thing. Look what God told them. Revelation 3. You say, I'm rich. I have acquired wealth and don't need a thing. But you do not realize you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich. White clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness. And salve to put on your eyes so you can see. And what Jesus is saying, listen church, the only thing that you can wear that is acceptable, you've got to get that from me. You can't put anything on that's going to cover up your shameful nakedness unless you get that from me. I believe God changing their clothes, write this down, was a powerful illustration of atonement. Do you know what the word atonement means in the Bible? It simply means covering. When God covers, He atones. Now we want to cover ourselves with good works, and good works impress men, but they do not impress God for one reason. There has been no death. You cannot cover sin with good works. Why? Because the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. In order to have garments of skin, certain animals had to die. Now notice, up until now, Adam and Eve have not known what death is. Maybe theologically, maybe intellectually, but in terms of experience, they have never seen death. And now they do. God slays some animals. And they witness the slaying of the innocent so the guilty can be covered. And I believe Adam was learning in type that an atonement or a covering can only be provided by God, and it requires the shedding of blood. The only way that you can cover up the shamefulness that sin has created is with a covering of blood. The Bible says in Leviticus chapter 17, "For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar." It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. And I'm sure it had to shock them as they witnessed the killing of an innocent animal because of their sin. It shocks us. And it shocks and it angers unregenerate man today to be told that his goodness, his morality, his decency, even his religion will not impress God. It will shock and anger unregenerate man to this day to be told that the only thing that will do is to be covered with blood of an innocent other. I wonder what these animals were. My suspicion is that they were lambs. Because we have this idea running all through Scripture. See, here is an animal that is slain to cover an individual. Then you go to Exodus, and the shed blood of a lamb covers a family at Passover. And then in the book of Leviticus, the blood of the lamb that is put on the altar covers the whole nation. A person, a family, a nation. And then you go to the Gospel of John. And when he is in the river and he sees Jesus walking towards him, John the Baptist, it says this in John 1:29, the next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Do you know what we should have inherited from Adam? We should have inherited from Adam a deep longing to be clothed by God. I wonder if you have that deep desire for the clothes that can only be given by God. We get too caught up in this very temporary world and we forget that these coverings that we have right now are temporary. They are inadequate for meeting God. So the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, "Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." Do you know what one of the purposes of the Holy Spirit is? One of His functions is to keep reminding you to be longing for your next set of clothes. To be reminding you and promising you that even though this tent that we now have is getting worn out and wrinkled and looking pretty bad, there is no washing machine in the world that's going to be able to fix it. You see, God's got a new set of clothes, something that we can wear and stand in His presence forever. There is nothing that you can do, nothing that you can wear, nothing that you can put on that is going to be adequate. But God's got some new clothes for you to wear, and I can't wait to get my new clothes and my new home. And we see that all the way back in the book of Genesis. God has got to give you something to wear. What you do, it's not good enough. Now notice one more thing. Do you remember when we studied this, we said that when man sinned and ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that it was mankind deciding for himself that he would be the determiner of what was right and what was wrong, not God anymore. Man would be the moral center, not God. And look at what God responds to that in Genesis 3 verse 22. It says, "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now He might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. And that's exactly how the verse stops. That's how it is in the original Hebrew. It's almost as if God was speaking and the thought was almost too horrible to complete. And so it says in the very next verse, "Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken." Now don't think God is mad. This is not an act of wrath. Write this down. It was an illustration of grace. God did not act out of fear for his own supremacy. It wasn't that God was somehow fearful that if man lived forever, he might get toppled from his throne. That's not the issue. It isn't fear for his supremacy. God is acting out of concern for man's destiny. If Adam had eaten of the tree of life, he would live in his depraved state forever. So God acted to prevent them and us from continuing or remaining in a condition that could never experience eternal fellowship with him. That thought was too horrible for God to even consider, that man could live forever in a state where he could never have full fellowship with his God. I want you to notice God did not say that man could never eat of the tree of life again. But he did say that the way had to be guarded while man was in his sin-infected body. You need to understand, when the Bible talks about redemption, it's talking about the whole man, spirit and soul and body. That is who God wants fellowship with forever. And that means two things, and I want you to write these down. First, it means that man must die to live. And I know there's a sense in which death is our enemy. I know there's a sense that when a loved one dies, we grieve and we mourn and we should. But listen, we have got to shed these corrupted bodies so that we can be clothed with immortality. If we want eternal fellowship at the deepest level with God, we have got to get new clothes. We have got to die to live. And the second thing it means is that before we die, we have got to make our way to another tree. We have got to get to another tree where a lamb was slain and blood is available to cover our sin. What Jesus Christ has done for us is he has made it possible for us to be covered with blood so that we could one day be resurrected, clothed, and go back to the tree of life and have eternal fellowship with God. God said they can't eat of the tree of life in this condition. Now in the book of Revelation, we can't get to eat of the tree of life now, but Revelation shows us a picture of being able to then when we have our new clothes. In this condition, we can't. So God said, "Cherubim, I need two. Go guard the tree." And I started thinking about the function of angels in this whole process. And what I'm going to throw out is speculation, and you can do with this what you want, but my theory is the cherubim, specifically in the Old Testament, the chief function was to guard the way to the presence of God. Remember the Ark of the Covenant in Exodus chapter 25, the place where the blood was poured out, the place where Israel said, "This is where the presence of God rests." What covered the Ark of the Covenant? Two cherubim. Exodus 26 has a curtain that separates the Holy of Holies. And it was to be made out of blue and purple and scarlet yarn. And God said that woven carefully into this are to be cherubim. Go back and read it, Exodus 26. The curtain that separated the Holy of Holies was covered with cherubim that guarded the presence of God. That was their role in the Old Testament. Fast forward all the way to the tomb. They come to the tomb. What do they see? Two angels. The Bible says they came and they rolled the stone away. Why? Are they guarding the tomb? No. They told them to go ahead, go on in and look and see. He's not here, they said. He has risen. They say, you go to Galilee just like he told you to do so, and then you'll see him there. In the Old Testament, the angels are guarding the presence of God. But what are they doing in the New Testament? They are pointing the way to Jesus. Well, what happened? Something happened that made access to God available. Remember, it says that when Jesus died, the veil in the temple was torn in two. Do you know what I think happened? I think God told the angels, go ahead and tear that open now. He didn't need them for that job anymore. That is an awesome thought to me. Angels are not guarding the way anymore. They are pointing the way, because the perfect blood is now available to cover our shame and our sin. We can now be covered in what is adequate to be in the presence of God. You have to understand that there are only two religions in our world. There's fig leaves and there's lamb's blood. And you have to decide how it is that you will be covered. Let me tell you what I've decided. When I was a child, I used to sing these words and I didn't know what they meant. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And if you have never come to the Lord Jesus Christ and said, Jesus, would you just cover me with your blood? Nothing I have is adequate. I have just a life full of fig leaves. Well, I want to ask you to do that this morning. The Bible says that when you are baptized into Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus washes away your sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit as your seal and your guarantee that you have got new clothes coming. I want to ask, are you dressed to meet God today? Because if you're not, you could give the angels a reason to party just by coming forward this morning. We're going to sing a song of invitation. And if you've got a decision to make, I want to encourage you to do that as we get ready to sing. Would you stand up with us, please?